Oh, and by the way, for you guys at the back table, I know now why the video wouldn't play for Hilford Jones. It was, I just gave him the PowerPoint and I didn't give him the embedded file. So we were sitting there struggling, trying to figure out why he couldn't play it from his laptop. Now it makes perfect sense. We need you guys up in Laurel every once in a while to help us old guys figure out what we're doing. All right, let me try this again. See if I can get it over there. There we go. All right, this is part two of a sermon that I started a couple of weeks ago, and there's a lot of you that are here that weren't here the first time, so we'll do a little bit of evaluation or whatever from the previous sermon just so that you know what it is that we're talking about. I get asked often, as I'm sure many people do in the church, are you Jewish? Are you Messianic Jewish? Are you a split off of, and then they name some group? And our answer is always the same. I always tell people the same thing, and when they ask me in personal correspondence letters, I always answer back, the Church of God, a worldwide association, traces its history to the first century Church of God, to the Apostolic Church. Last week, we talked about the early church from the time of the death of Jesus Christ through to about AD 200. We talked about how they stayed true to the early teachings of Christ. And in fact, when the church first started, they really considered themselves just a branch of Judaism. They didn't see themselves as a separate organization, per se. But then a natural separation started to occur, especially when they started getting kicked out of the synagogues and they had to go somewhere else. And we see where they rented the hall of Tyrannus, and they started to meet in members' homes or in rented halls, very similar to what we are doing today. We also saw that within the early church, there started to be a division between Sabbath and Sunday and Passover and Easter. The church in Rome started to take on more of the pagan ideals that they had grown up with, and the churches in Asia Minor, remember we talked about Polycarp and Polycrates, stayed with the Sabbath and with the Passover. But there was a division that naturally started to occur. When we got to the time where the Catholic Church had taken over in Europe, then it was very much, you will follow this dictate or you won't be in the church anymore. And a lot of people all of a sudden found themselves being excommunicated from the church that they had grown up with and excommunicated from the teachings that they had grown up with. And for those of us old enough to remember 1995, that should probably sound familiar. It happens from time to time. What I want to do today in this sermon is I want to discuss how Christianity, how Sabbath-keeping Christianity got to the United States. But I'm going to take a little different path than the way you might think. In the United States, there are many Sabbath-keeping groups. We've got the Church of God Seventh Day, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Seventh-day Baptists, the Church of God, and all of these groups, similar to us, claim that they are descended from first century Christianity or the Apostolic Church. We know that Christianity came from England to the United States, and I'll talk about that kind of right at the very end. Mr. Franks has a video series on it, which I'll talk about also at the end, that gives you much more information than I intend to in this sermon on the starting of the Sabbath-keeping churches in America. But how did Christianity get from Asia Minor to England? How did the Sabbath and the observance of Passover get from Asia Minor to England? That's what we want to talk about today. And when it got there, was it the Church of Rome or was it the church from Asia Minor? In other words, were they keeping Saturday or were they keeping Sunday when Christianity first got to England? So that's what we're going to talk about today. What I want to do to start with is give you a little bit of background here. If you remember, I told you last time I had most of the scriptures were the last one, and this would be more history. But I do want to start with a couple of scriptures here. This is Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 4. This is an instruction that Jesus Christ gave to his apostles. It said, being assembled together with them, he commanded them, this is Christ, he commanded them, the 12, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So we know that what Jesus Christ was telling them was, on this first Pentecost, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. I want you all together in one place when that happens. For you've heard from me, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You can see why they would say that, right? Okay, he's telling us not to leave Jerusalem. All the prophecies point to him coming back to Jerusalem. So is this it? And his answer probably seemed a little vague to them, but it was an interesting answer. He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then here is the job that he told the 12 that they would do. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. That was the first thing. They were in Jerusalem. They were going to stay there. But then into the rest of Judea, even into Samaria, which was the area where the 10 tribes of Israel had been, and they were taken out, right, in the Assyrian captivity, and the Samaritans moved in. And then it says, and to the end of the earth. Where is the end of the earth? Where did the early apostles go? And we're going to jump into some history and talk about that in just a moment. Let's look also at the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9. This is one of those stories. I always like to find humor in the Bible. There's plenty of it there if you know to look for it. This is when God told Ananias that he wanted him to go talk to Paul. And if you remember the story, Ananias was a little unhappy with this. In fact, he was arguing with God. I've heard about this Paul. He's not a very good dude. Are you sure that you want me to go talk to him? Acts chapter 9, verse 13. Then Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, about Paul, and how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. You know what he's saying? God, if I go see him, I'm going to jail. I really would like for you to come up with an alternate plan. But notice what God says in verse 15 to Ananias. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before. Now here's Paul's commission. To bear my name before Gentiles, and that's where he started. To bear my name before kings, which he did. You know that he appealed to Caesar. He would have seen a lot of rulers in the area at the time. But also to the children of Israel. Where were the children of Israel? We'll talk about that as we go forward. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul, similar to the early 12 apostles' commission, would be sent to the people of Israel. Now let's go just a little bit further and let's look and see what Paul did. Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 22, gives us a clue about what Paul had intended to do. The book of Acts ends in chapter 28 without an amen, right? Paul is still alive by the end of the book of Acts. There's more things that he did afterwards. Let's look at see some of the things that he had intended to do. Romans chapter 15 and verse 22. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, coming to Rome. He's in Asia Minor. He's trying to get to Rome. But now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Look at verse 24. Whenever I journey to Spain, I will come to you. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says that he ever made it to Spain because the book of Acts ends in Acts chapter 28. He hadn't even made a lot of his trips yet. Whenever I come to Spain, I will come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there, Spain, by you. I drop down to verse 28. Therefore, when I have performed this and I have sealed to them this fruit, I will go by way of you to Spain. So Paul, knowing that he has a commission to do, decides that he needs to get to Spain. Why Spain? What's in Spain? Did God tap him on the shoulder and say, by the way, I want you to go to Gentiles, kings, the people of Israel, and the Spanish? We don't see that in there, but there's a reason why he wants to get up there, and I think you'll see why as we go through this. Did Paul actually make it to Spain? Acts chapter 28 ends, and we don't have any more information than that. So what we need to do if we want to study this further is go outside of the canon of the Bible, which closed in 90 AD after John died, and go into history. So basically, for the rest of the sermon today, like I told you, I'm going to be discussing history. Now, some people really like history and some people really don't. I get it. I will do my best to make this interesting. It is so fascinating to me. I could be up here for hours and days, but you probably would write Mr. Horchek and tell him that you don't like me anymore if I did that. So what I want to do today is I want to go into history. Now, you have to be really careful with history. History, people's writings are not doctrine. We're not setting church doctrine here. We're just looking at historical sources. You can read through the works of Josephus. Josephus says some things that are absolutely doctrinally incorrect. But he also talks about the temple was here. Josephus even mentions, he's one of the outside sources that says that Jesus Christ, that this man Jesus Christ was crucified in Jerusalem. We get a lot of information out of reading historical sources. Here's one example of it. I put this up here to show you and then to talk about what it is. So this is called the Apocryphal New Testament. A lot of you didn't even realize this existed. This is the Apocryphal New Testament, not the Apocrypha, not the Maccabees and the things that occurred between the New and the Old Testament. At the time when the canon was being written, there were dozens of documents that were submitted. There was Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, the letters that Paul wrote, the letters that Peter wrote, etc. Letters that John, the Apostle John wrote. But there were other writings. When it was put together, it was determined which ones were authentic and should be included in the canon and which ones shouldn't. So, as the church would look at this, this is historical information. This isn't doctrinal information. But you can read in here some things about what happened in history. A lot of these documents were written from 50 AD forward to about 200 or 300 AD. So this gives us a snapshot of what was going on in Asia Minor and in Jerusalem for a period of a couple of hundred years after Christ died and after the early apostles took over. So what I want to do is I want to read some of this to you today. I'm going to put some of this up on the slide, but it's going to be too small for you to see, so I'll read it to you. But I just thought it would be visual if you could actually see the page. This is from the Apocryphal New Testament. These are letters and things that were written by early church leaders, things like the letters that Polycarp and Polycrates wrote and things like that are all a part of this Apocryphal New Testament. So here's one of them. This was written by Clement of Rome. He was a bishop or a presbyter in Rome in 96 AD is when this letter was written. In 96 AD, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians. And in this letter, if you read through it, it's actually very interesting. He's chiding the Corinthians. He's saying, Paul taught you all of this. Paul corrected you. Paul has given you so much. And now that Paul's dead, you're basically abandoning his teachings. Go back and read the letter that Paul sent and get yourself straightened out again. This is basically what the letter is. So he's talking about what Peter did and what Paul did. So it starts out, and that first little block there, again, you probably can't read it, but it says, the church of God which is at Rome to the church of God which is in Corinth. Now again, this would have been written in 96 AD, just a few years after the Apostle John died. So by this time, there's a church in Rome that Paul had obviously helped get started. There is ample evidence that there were churches all throughout Asia Minor and Macedonia, or what we would call Greece today. But let's go just a little bit further. And again, you can see these blocks. I know you can't read them, but let me read this to you. This is what Clement said to the Corinthians. For the same case did Paul in like manner receive the reward of his patience. Seven times he was in bonds, he was whipped, he was stoned, he preached both in the east and in the west. Where's the east and where's the west? Well, the east would be Asia Minor. The west would, at the very least, be Rome, but could it be more than that? Let's continue on. And he, Paul, at last suffered martyrdom. East and the West, leaving behind him the glorious report of his faith. And so, having taught the whole world righteousness, and for that end, he traveled even to the utmost bounds of the West. If you were to look on a map, the utmost bounds of the West is not Rome. Rome's kind of right in the center of things. The utmost bounds of the West would be East Africa, Spain, the British Isles, etc. There's speculation as to whether or not that they even knew the Americas, which weren't called that, but the Americas existed then. But to the utmost bounds of the West. Where were the utmost bounds of the West? We'll talk about that. And so, having taught the whole world righteousness, he traveled to the utmost bounds of the West, and Paul at last suffered martyrdom by the command of the governors. British theologians have long insisted that Paul and most of the other apostles actually went all throughout Europe preaching the gospel and most of them ended up in England and preached for a period of time. Now, some of this is speculation that I'm going to talk about today. I will clearly label what's speculation, just so you know. But if you look at, if you take all of the historical sources and you put them together, where we can't take this as absolute doctrine, all of the historians that wrote in the first 200 or 300 years after the apostles died all say the same thing. That's pretty good evidence that something historical happened here, and I'd like to read through some of that today. This is a book that you can get. Don't necessarily recommend it, but it's interesting to read it. All of the Apostles of the Bible by Herbert Lockyer. And he did some research, and he did some quotes from writers that were writing in the first few hundred years after the apostles were gone. I want to read some of what he said here. Again, you're not going to be able to read this, but he says, Theodoret, and I'll talk about Theodoret in a moment, and others tell us that the Apostle Paul not only preached in Spain, but that he went to other nations and brought the gospel even to the Isles of the Sea, meaning Britain. So Theodoret, Theodoret lived from 393 to 458 AD, just about 300 years after the Apostle John would have died. Theodoret was writing that the Apostle Paul did make it to Spain, but he also went past Spain and went into the British Isles. And then he quotes Theodoret. So this is an actual quote. Again, it's down there at the very bottom. I know it's hard to read on this wall. But here's what Theodoret said in around 400 AD. Paul, being liberated from his first captivity in Rome, preached the gospel even to the Britons and others in the West. Our fishermen and publicans not only persuaded the Romans and their tributaries to acknowledge the crucified Christ and his laws, but the Britons also and the Cimbri, or Cimbri, depending upon how you pronounce it, the Cimbri or the Cimbri or the Welsh. So he was saying that the Apostle Paul made it to the British Isles and preached the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul would have done this probably in the mid-60s AD. So according to Theodoret, who was writing in about 400 AD, Paul in about 60 or 65 AD made it to Britain and preached there. Again, not using this as doctrine, but you're going to see that a lot of the early writers said the same thing about what happened. Here's another interesting factoid. It's called the long-lost chapter of the book of Acts. This was a document that was found in an old book in England. And it was in the British Museum or someplace, and they were going through and trying to find it, and it was like loose leaf. It was a letter that was stuck in a book. So they pulled it out and they analyzed it, and based on the language, they recognized that this, you can tell by language, you know, if I use the term today, I'd say, that's cool, dude. You'd know that this wasn't an 1800s document because the language changes. They could tell by the language that this was a first century document. So it was a copy of it, but they had something that was written from the first century. It claims to be from Luke and was what would become the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, I can't give that any veracity. I don't know if that's what it is or not. But again, I'm not using it for doctrine. I'm using it for the content of what it says about history. So I want to read this to you. And again, you probably can't see it, but in verse 1 of this 29th chapter of the book of Acts, it says, "And Paul, full of the blessings of Christ and abounding in the Spirit, departed out of Rome, determining to go into Spain. For he had a long time purposed to journey thitherward, and was minded also to go from there to Britain." Now that will sound very familiar to what we read about Paul, where he says, I want to get to Spain. But this writer, again purported to be Luke, was saying he not only made it to Spain, but he also intended to go to Britain. Verse 2, "For he had heard in Phoenicia," that's the Mediterranean Sea around where Greece is today, "for he had heard in Phoenicia that certain of the children of Israel, about the time of the Assyrian captivity, had escaped by sea to the isles afar off, as spoken by the prophet and called by the Romans Britain." You realize what that's saying. You remember when the Assyrians were taken captive, when the Assyrians took the northern 10 tribes captive, a lot of the guys that were in the tribe of Dan fled on ships and went out the Mediterranean instead of going into captivity. This is saying that Paul knew that there were people in the Assyrian captivity that would have left and gone a different way, and that Paul knew where they went. Paul knew that those Danites ended up in the British Isles. So that was why Paul wanted to get to Spain, and then further on he wanted to get into the British Isles, because he was told, go to Gentiles, go to kings, go to the children of Israel. And he knew the children of Israel were in the British Isles. "And the Lord commanded the gospel," continuing on, verse 3, "to be preached far hence to the Gentiles and," notice this, "the lost sheep of the house of Israel," the lost 10 tribes. So Paul, again, is being instructed, or is instructing Luke to write, or whoever wrote this, that he needed to get to Britain because he knew that the lost tribes of Israel were in that region. And he was told to go preach to them. I want to show you a map. I think this is an interesting map, maybe a little hard for you to see again. This is from an ecumenical Christian site called BibleStudy.org. I use it all the time for translations, for commentaries. It's just a wealth of knowledge. And I happened on this, which I think is very interesting. And again, I didn't bring my pointer, but if you look up at the very top, it says the Apostle Paul's fifth missionary journey. The book of Acts doesn't mention a fifth missionary journey. Because of the abundance of writing about the Apostle Paul getting to Spain and then to Britain, this ecumenical group drew a map based on the writings that you saw in the Apocrypha, the New Testament, etc., as to where Paul went. So you can see, I'm going to step away from the mic just a second. You can see that he goes this way and up to Rome, but it also shows that he goes to Spain, and from Spain he makes it up to England, and then when he comes back, he goes back to Rome, where he's eventually martyred. So I know you didn't get that on tape. I'm sorry about that. I didn't bring my little clicker. But this shows again that Paul did make it not only to Spain, but he made it to England. What I want to do is show you some, instead of going through a lot of detail here, I just want to show you several quotes just on a slide. We'll just kind of read through this, but it gives you an idea of just how much preponderance of evidence there is that not only the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle John and many other of the apostles made it to the British Isles. Again, why would they go there? What were they told to do? They were told to go to the children of Israel, and they knew where the children of Israel were. Josephus even acknowledges that the tribes of Israel were removed by the Assyrians, and it says that they're beyond the Euphrates River to this day in a number so big you can't count them. Even Josephus knew that they were out in the Assyrian captivity beyond the Euphrates, would be up by the area of the Caspian and Black Sea, and that they had migrated. So all of these early sources recognize this. So let's go read some of these just so you can get an idea. The first one is from Eusebius. Eusebius lived from 260 to 340 A.D., so again, this would have just been a couple of hundred years after the canon of the Bible closed. In his writing on evangelical demonstrations, he's quoted as this, "Some of the apostles preached the gospel in the British Isles." This doesn't say Paul, this says apostles. This is more than just Paul made it to Britain. Thomas Wise, in his History of Paganism in Caledonia is Scotland. Caledonia was the Roman name for Scotland. just like the Roman name for England was Britain. That's where we get the terms Britain and Caledonia from, the Romans. So he writes, during the reign of Domitian, and Domitian lived from 51 to 96 AD, disciples of the Apostle John visited Caledonia, or Scotland, where he preached the word of life. So even before the Apostle John died, there were people that were making trips on behalf of the Apostle John to the British Isles. They already were, the word of God was already being preached there. Tertullian in 200 AD, in his treatise on the definition of faith, says the extremities of Spain, the various parts of Gaul, the regions of Britain, which have never been penetrated by the Roman armies, have received the religion of Christ. So by AD 200, the British Isles already had the gospel being preached to them. Again, too many sources to quote here, but this should suffice it to say that just scores and scores of sources in the first 400 years after the canon of the Bible was closed discussed the fact that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and many other of the apostles went to where the lost sheep of the house of Israel was and preached the word of God to them and discussed with them about Jesus Christ. Did it take? We'll talk about that in just a little bit. This last quote that I have here is from Gladys Taylor. This book was just written a couple of years ago. She is an English historian, and she wanted to write about what she says our neglected heritage. She makes an interesting point here. She says, the antiquity of the Irish and the Scottish churches is without question. The Scottish church claims an apostolic foundation, which would account for the branch of the Celtic church that possesses Eastern traditions. What do you mean by Eastern traditions? From Asia Minor. Not Western traditions like Rome. But there was a definite Eastern traditional Christian church that was in Ireland and in Scotland and in England and in Wales from the time of the apostles. So let me ask a question. It's not a trick question, but it may sound like a trick question. Where was the first church built? Where was the first church built? Now, you remember when Paul, where did he preach to start with? In the synagogues. And then when he got kicked out of the synagogues, he rented a hall. Right? We don't ever read anything in the New Testament about a building being built. We read about them meeting in members' homes. We read about them renting halls. But where was the first Christian church built? Again, we're going to go to history and look into this and see what it is that historians tell us. As we're thinking about that, I would like to again ask the question, why would Paul and the other apostles have made the trip to Britain? Why not go someplace more fun than Britain? It rains a lot there. It's cloudy there. You'll see that a little later on. There's a lot of, why not the Alps? Alps are beautiful. You know, why would the Apostle Paul and the other apostles have made the trip to Britain? Was there something already there for them to visit? Again, I could do an entire sermon on this, but I'll summarize here. Perhaps for some of you it will stir a further study. Again, part of this is speculation, and I will label speculation when speculation is due. I'm a big fan, as you know, of going on the internet and Googling, doing Google searches. As stuff was coming up today, or this week while I was doing this, and I'm copying information down, I thought, you know, it might be neat for you to see just how I actually think, which can be a pretty scary thing. Ask Marlis. So what I did is I'm typing Google, and things are coming up. I'm actually going to show you some pictures of me actually getting on and doing the work. So here's the first one. What I Googled was Catholicism to England. When did the Catholic Church, when did the Roman Catholic Church get to England? I thought, well, this will be interesting because I want to do a study and find out, you know, if the apostles got there first, when did the Romans get there? Notice what it says. I think this is very interesting. It says, the Catholic Church in England and Wales is part of the worldwide Catholic Church in full communion with the Pope. And that's true. There is a Catholic Church in Scotland, England, Wales, etc., that is fully ingrained in Catholicism. But notice what it says. Celtic Christianity, with some traditions different from that of Rome, was present in Roman Britain from the first century A.D. That's just a Google search. That's the first thing that popped up on the screen. I thought, oh, I got to do a screen capture of this and show everyone. I mean, it's just incredible how much information is actually out there. the first century AD, but after the departure of Rome, the Roman legions, Christianity was in retreat to paganism. So Christianity from the apostolic times got into England. So the truth of who Jesus Christ was, the truth of the Sabbath, the truth of the holy days, etc., got into England. But then guess what? As paganism started to influence England, they lost the religion that was there. But it had started there, and it was there, and it was growing for quite a long time. I'll show you some quotes about what the Roman Church found when they got to England. I think you'll find it very interesting. All right, so here's the first one. The second one that I wrote in here was early Christianity in England. I wanted to see what it was like to be a Christian in this first century. Notice what is said again from this Google search. It says, we tend to associate the arrival of Christianity in Britain with the mission of Augustine, so he was sent by the Catholic Church, in 597. But in fact, Christianity arrived long before then from the first century AD. Christianity got to the British Isles in the 60s AD. Catholicism didn't get to the British Isles until 600 AD. Christianity was already there. When Augustine and others went to the British Isles, they were expecting to find a bunch of heathens, and instead they found the Christian church, and it had spread all over the place. It was in Scotland, it was in England, it was in Wales, it was in Ireland, and he was stunned by it. We'll read a little bit later about what it is that they tried to do. Let's go further and read about this. This again is a quote from Robert Parsons in his book, The Three Conversions of England. It says, Catholic writers admit that it seems nearest to the truth that the British church was originally planted by Grecian teachers from Macedonia, right? That's where Philippi and Thessalonica and all of that, where they were, that they were first planted by Grecian teachers, such as came from the East, and not by the Romans. When the Romans got there, like I say, they already knew Christianity. It was already there. The knowledge of Christ was already there. Let's read another quote. This is from Bede. Any of you have ever read any history? Bede lived in from 673 to 735 AD, and he was a British historian, a Catholic British historian. What did he write about it? I think this is very interesting. When the Roman clergy sent by Augustine arrived in Britain, they tried to persuade the Christians that were there to change their customs to follow the Roman church. What customs were they trying to get them to follow? Sunday, Easter instead of Passover. What did the people say back? This is what Bede admits that the church in England at the time said. We cannot depart from our ancient customs without the consent and leave of our people. We're not going to accept Sunday. We're not going to accept Christmas and Easter and all of that. We have different traditions here. Their traditions still, at this time, had to do with the church that came to them from Asia Minor. So we see that Paul and the early apostles actually reached England first, long before Catholicism got there. Now, this next part is speculation. I told you I would label speculation where speculation is due. There is a couple of legends that maybe go outside of what's actually happened. I have a feeling that this is true. This is my personal opinion, but it is speculation. So I wanted to speculate on that. Again, I ask the question again, where was the first Christian church built? Let's talk about that. Speculation involves a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, as soon as I say that, some of you know exactly where I'm going, and that's fine. Let's read about Joseph of Arimathea in Mark chapter 15 and verse 43. And as we get there, I want to ask a question. Why was Joseph of Arimathea allowed to take the body of Christ and bury it? So think about that as I read this. Mark 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, in other words, a converted Christian, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That's a pretty bold thing, right? Now, Joseph of Arimathea was rich. We know that from other scriptures in the New Testament. They also know that he was a prominent member of the council, the Jewish council. So he was a high official, which is a good thing. But he had the nerve to go to Pilate and ask him for the body of this dead man. Why would he do that? So when he found out from the centurion that Jesus Christ had died, he granted the body to Joseph. I want you to think about that. Who was Joseph of Arimathea that they would give him the body? If your next-door neighbor dies, can you go to the morgue and say, you know what, my next-door neighbor John died, and I'd like to take his body and bury him? They're just not going to give a body to somebody. So why would they have given the body to Joseph of Arimathea? Verse 46, and he, Joseph, brought fine linen and took him down, took Christ off the stake, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled the stone against the door of the tomb. Notice verse 47. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, observed where he was laid. You don't read in here anywhere that Mary was like, hey, why are you taking his body? He's my son. What's the reason behind this? Again, let's go into history here. We know that the Romans allowed Joseph to take the body, but according to Roman law, there were two possibilities. When someone died, either the relatives buried him, or if they were a criminal and didn't have a relative that would claim the body, they would be buried in a criminal graveyard, something that nobody ever wanted to be buried there because that was where all the bad people went. But you were a relative, you could take the body, or you could be placed in the criminal cemetery. Joseph of Arimathea could very well have been a relative of Jesus Christ. Let's read about this. Mary obviously had no objection to this. And again, we know Joseph was wealthy. The Jewish authorities were so concerned about his disciples stealing him away that they even placed guards in front of it. So why wouldn't the Jewish authorities have stood up and said, no, no, don't give him to Joseph. Put him in this common grave. But they didn't. Again, some will dismiss this, but there is a large body of writing about Joseph of Arimathea, and he is described by many writers as the uncle of Mary, the mother of Jesus. The uncle of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Let's go to Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Where was Jesus' earthly father, also named Joseph, not Joseph of Arimathea, but where was he? I want you to notice something interesting. We know from birth to age 12 that Joseph and Mary had Jesus as a baby. We know that at age 12, you remember the story, they went to Jerusalem, and then on the way back, or wherever they went, anyway, on the way back, Jesus stayed because he wanted to talk to people about the Bible, about religion. And the parents went back and sought them sorrowfully. That's the last record of the Bible that we have about Joseph, the father of Jesus. We don't have any more information than that. But notice what it says here. You get the feeling that that Mary's husband Joseph must have died. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. It says, is this not the carpenter? So they go back to where Jesus was raised. Is this not the carpenter, referring to Jesus, the son of Mary? Why don't they say the son of Joseph? Right? And they even go on to list every member of the family, every member of the male family. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simeon? Why aren't they mentioning Joseph? You just get the idea that he's not there. And are not these his sisters here with us? The whole family was there. Where's Joseph? You get the idea that Joseph wasn't around anymore. So again, according to legend, the reason why Joseph of Arimathea was allowed to take the body of Christ was because as the next of kin, according to the law in those days, the next of kin was to help raise the children if their brother or if someone died. So Joseph of Arimathea, if he indeed was the uncle to Mary, the mother of Jesus, then he would have been responsible to help raise Christ. There are, again, are at least four different legends that claim that Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man, and he traded in tin and copper. He had copper mines and tin mines in England, and that he made the trip to England many times. According to almost all of the legends about Joseph of Arimathea, he brought Jesus Christ as a young boy with him on his trips. So Jesus Christ very probably went to England as a boy, somewhere between age 12 and age 30 when he started his preaching, he would have been making the trip back and forth with Joseph of Arimathea. Now, that's speculation, but I want to show you enough historical information that it's hard to dismiss outright, like a lot of people do, just because of all the people that write about it and say that this actually happened. So let's look at some of these. Here's a picture of some ruins that are in Glastonbury, England. You may have heard that name before. There is a church there. Prior to that, there was an older church that got destroyed. And prior to that, there was an even older church that burnt down in 1184 AD. I want to talk about that church that burnt down in 1184 AD. This is a depiction of what the building may have looked like. It actually wasn't very big. It was the size of the temple, kind of the same configuration of that. But I want to read a little bit about this. History tells us that there was a church built in Glastonbury of Wattle and Daub. You may not have ever heard those terms. If we were to use terms like that today, we would say lath and plaster. So what they did, and you can see on the right here, they had like the two-by-fours that were stakes that went up, and then they would weave in and out of them vines and then tie them off. And then after they had the vines on it, then they would take mortar or adobe-type clay, and they would plaster on the outside. And then that, when they say a Wattle and Daub building, that's what they're talking about. So there was a church that was built in Glastonbury. I'm going to show you even some websites from glastonburychurch.com where they talk about their own history. And according to the church in Glastonbury that's there now, a Catholic church, the very first building was a Wattle and Daub construction, and it was built in 37 AD by Joseph of Arimathea. So in there, and I'll show you some pictures that they've got of in and around the church area. So again, when you look at this, the preponderance of evidence, even from the church in Glastonbury, has it that the first church building that would have been built in the Christian era was built in Glastonbury, England, by Joseph of Arimathea. Now let's start quoting some history here so you can see what I'm talking about. Archbishop Usher. Any of you that have ever read anything about Catholic literature knows that Usher was a prolific writer. Here's a quote from Archbishop Usher. "The mother church of the British Isles is the church in Insula Alavania, called by the Saxons Glaston." So Usher even says that the very first church built in England was built in Glastonbury. Sir Henry Spelman says this: "It is certain that Britain received the faith in the first age, or the first century, from the first sowers of the world. Of all the churches whose origins I have investigated in Britain, the Church of Glastonbury is the most ancient. And if credit be given to ancient authors, this Church of Glastonbury is the senior church of the world." The first building ever built by Christians anywhere was Glastonbury, England. Again, I understand this is speculation, but again, the more things we read about this, it just makes more sense to me. Here's the next quote. "Various strands of the myth, Joseph of Arimathea, are set around Glastonbury Abbey. When Joseph arrived in Britain, he is said to have landed on the Isle of Avalon. With his 12 followers, he established the first monastery at Glastonbury and built the first Wattle Church. In one version of the story, even Christ himself traveled with Joseph from the Holy Land and helped in the building. Finally, it is believed that Joseph had been buried somewhere in the abbey." Again, this is from GlastonburyChurch.com. This is their writing of the history of the church in their town. The church building, again, was known as the old church made of Wattle and Daub, and it survived until a fire in 1184. So it's not there now. All of the records that were there were burned up. But, and I don't have the time to quote here again, or I'd be here for hours, there are people that were alive from like 600 to 1100 that went to that church and saw it and have written about it. That's why we know what size it is or was, because there were people that went there and measured it and did all kinds of, because it was such a phenomenon. You know, it's like you would want to go see the birthplace of President Lincoln. If you've ever done that in Illinois, you can go see where his original house was. People that were in the Christian church in the 900s, 1000s, 1100s, wanted to go see where this first church was built. It was kind of an oddity that they wanted to go see. But in 1184, it was destroyed. Show you a couple of pictures here. And we're getting close to the video, guys, so be ready back there. We'll start on the left. This is a, you know how Catholics are very good with stained glass? In most of the places that you go visit, you're going to see pictures of Mary and Jesus as a baby with a halo around his head or something like that. But in the churches that are near Glastonbury, like Pilar and other areas, they have stained glass windows of Joseph of Arimathea. And you can actually see that if you look down at the bottom. It says Joseph, St. Joseph of Glastonbury, Joseph of Arimathea. The legends are rife through that area. All of them claim that Joseph of Arimathea visited their towns. They're all within, I don't know, maybe 15 or 20 miles of each other. There's five or six towns. And all of them have the legends that not only Joseph, but Jesus Christ visited their town. The middle picture is a drawing or a painting that was made. The guy, and again, it's hard to see, but the guy on the right is Joseph of Arimathea, and he's preaching to the inhabitants of Britain. All the way to the right, this is on a flag that's outside. Let me make sure I get this right. It is outside St. John the Baptist Church in Pilton, Somerset. So this is a town that's nearby. If you notice the flag, there's a boat. And inside the boat is a man pointing toward the land. The land is England. But you notice who's in the boat with him? You see the little boy? And you see what's over his head? It's very Catholic, I understand. But again, this is Joseph of Arimathea bringing Jesus Christ as a young boy to England. It's like a national flag that they have in that area, a regional flag, because of this story. If these traditions are true, I would ask the question, why did Jesus Christ visit Britain as a youth? Keep that in mind. I want to read one more quote here. This is a quote from a church historian again. According to George Jowett, on the stone lid of the sarcophagus of Joseph of Arimathea are inscribed these words: "To the Britons I came after I buried the Christ, and I taught, and I have entered my rest." So again, according to the legend, after Jesus Christ was died and buried, Joseph of Arimathea came back to England and built the church, started preaching there, and died there. And the legend is that he is buried near where the current church is. They have a pretty good idea of where that old Waddle and Daub church was. And supposedly he was buried next to the dais or the altar or the lectern, whatever they used at the time. That was where his bones were buried. Again, why would Jesus Christ visit Britain in his youth? I want to go back and I want to read this scripture from Matthew chapter 15, and then I'll turn it over to you guys. Give me just a second. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. Notice what it says here. "Behold, a woman of Canaan came over from the region and cried out to him," to Christ, "saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed.'" Notice what Jesus Christ said back to her. "But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Where were the lost sheep? The lost sheep were in Europe by this time. Jesus Christ knew that he was to be preaching to the Israelites. The Israelites were not just the Jews. The Israelites were of the other tribes as well. And Jesus Christ at this time, if indeed he had made it to England, had already knew where these people live. Now, I want to show you a video, but I want to set it up first. So don't. You can switch the slide, but don't start it. You can't switch the slide. You want me to do it from here? You think it's going to work? You don't think it's going to work. Will it come out this speaker? They think it's going to work. All right, we'll try it. All right, let me set this up, and then we'll see if it works. January 13th, 2016, an article was written in Life, Hope, and Truth. Probably it went past most of you because it just probably didn't seem that important. January 13th, 2016, there was a bill introduced in Parliament by some MPs where they were discussing the selection of a national anthem for England. Now, why would they need a national anthem? Most of the time when they would go to sporting events, they would play God Save the Queen. But there was a problem with it. Wales, Ireland, Scotland, they all had national songs that were specific to Ireland, specific to Scotland. But England didn't. England, when they would go to these soccer matches, football, they would play God Save the Queen. Well, God Save the Queen is for the entire community. The MPs were trying to find something that was uniquely British, uniquely England, so that they could play that when they went to sporting venues. Or if England went to the Olympics, instead of playing God Save the Queen, they wanted a song, because Ireland and all that would play their national song, so why can't we have a national anthem? So they brought it up. David Cameron, who was prime minister, you remember him, among others, preferred the song Jerusalem, which was originally a poem by William Blake that had then later been set to music. If you know anything about this song, it lends itself to this story that I've just told you. And we'll play about that in just a minute. Why would a non-religious England even consider this song, Jerusalem, as a possibility for their national anthem? When I was doing this research in the past couple of weeks, I remembered something. You know how sometimes your memory gets jogged? I remember watching live on television the marriage of Prince William and Kate Middleton. Did anybody watch that? Was I the only one? I was the only one watching it. Okay. So I'm watching this, and at the time, I was watching it on CNN, and there were two commentators. One was British, and one was an American. And so the British guy is trying to explain to the American why we do the things we do. Why do they rise, and why do they sit, and why, you know, this whole thing that had to do with the wedding ceremony. And so the British guy says, now I want to explain to you, and he's talking to his cohort there, I want to explain to you why this next song is going to get played, and it's the song Jerusalem. He said, this is one of the most well-known songs in all of England. It is at the heart and the core of England. When we go to soccer matches, right, there are a lot of soccer teams that have this as their song. It wasn't the national anthem, but it was their song. And so you go to soccer matches, and the entire stadium would sing this song. Someone would play the music, and then while we would do the national anthem or something like that, or recite the Pledge of Allegiance or whatever, they would, in soccer matches, they would sing this song. And as I got to thinking about it, I was kind of struck by the announcer talking about it. But then I started to realize what was in the song. You know how sometimes you listen to lyrics, or you don't listen to lyrics, you sing the song and you're not really thinking about what it says? So what I want to do is I want to play this video clip. And then at the time when the singing starts, you're going to see on the right-hand side what the lyrics are. I want you to read the lyrics while they're singing the song to get an idea of one of the most well-beloved songs in England and what it actually is saying.
The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, pour upon you the riches of his grace. Sanctify and bless you, that ye may please him both in body and soul, and live together in holy love unto your life's end. Amen.
interesting to me that the whole nation of England would know this song and they would want that as their national anthem. What has that got to do with England? Well, read through this. Did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's mountain greens? And was the Holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? This was written about Joseph of Arimathea bringing Jesus as a young boy to England. And did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? It's always cloudy there. Very, very rarely is there a sunny day in England. And was Jerusalem built it here among those dark satanic mills, the paganism that was around at the time? Did Jesus Christ, did the Lamb of God actually come and visit them? Did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? Again, when you look at this, I think it's interesting to note that even in the British psyche, a very undisciplined, if you want to call it that, irreligious country now, they still would opt to potentially have this as their national anthem because it, again, is deeply ingrained in the psyche of the people of England. So what happened? Thank you guys, by the way, for making that work. So what happened to the Apostolic Church in England? I have just some bullet points here. I want to go through these today as we're getting a little long in the sermon, so let me kind of draw this to a close. The first adherents of Christianity arrive in Britain, and they claim themselves, their authority, came from the apostles who came from Asia Minor. So the history itself would say that the first introduction of Christianity came from the apostles visiting the Isles of Britain. There's ample evidence that not only the apostles, but perhaps even Jesus Christ himself visited the land and would have brought the truth. But meanwhile, so you think about this, this is the first century AD. Meanwhile, back in Asia Minor, things were spiraling out of control. The Catholic Church was taking over. 325, we know that the Council of Nicaea said, Sunday is the day, Easter is the holiday, and anybody that doesn't do that gets excommunicated. So the church in Asia Minor starts to filter down and to go underground because they started through persecution. I won't turn to it, but in Revelation 12, verse 6, it talks about how the church would enter 1,260 days of tribulation or persecution. Day for a year principle. From the time that the Catholic Church started to chastise the Sabbath keepers, the true Christians, they were entering a very dark period. They would have spread out of Asia Minor and into Europe, going from place to place. They went through the Alps. You remember the story of the Waldensians and the Bogomils and other groups that kept the Sabbath and were persecuted by the Catholic Church who kept pursuing them. They finally ended up in England, where they got into a land where they were allowed some level of religious freedom. And so Sabbath-keeping Christianity entered in the first century, but by this time it had probably petered out and died. But by the 1500s, after making their way through Europe, through France and Gaul and all that, they ended up back in England once again. Many people died along the way for their faith, as again Revelation 12:6 would hint at. From there, a brave couple by the name of Stephen and Anne Mumford, who were Sabbath keepers, immigrated to America. And again, if you want more information on this, I would encourage you to go to Mr. Franks. I'll talk about that in just a second here. But it is from this couple, Stephen and Anne Mumford, that the Church of God, a worldwide association, traces its ancestry. It came from England to the United States. If you are interested in this again, you can go to foundationinstitute.org, and under fundamental beliefs, you can watch class 14. He talks about this. He goes through the migration through Europe of the Sabbath keepers, the Waldensians, the Bogomils, the Paulicians, and others, where they end up as Sabbath keepers in England, of which Stephen and Anne Mumford were among them, and then they came over to the United States. It is from that couple, again, that we trace our ancestry. So this covers the Sabbath keepers from the Middle Ages all the way through to the transition to America when they get to Britain. Again, it's not my intent to cover the 10 tribes of Israel and where they went. There are other sermons and other stories about that. Nor was it my intent to cover the history of Sabbath keepers in Europe, Britain, and finally America, because you can go to Mr. Frank's sermons on that. Rather, it was my hope to answer the question that gets asked of me constantly, where did you guys come from? And this is, again, I showed this last time. Whenever somebody asks me this, this is the letter that we send them. We don't type it out new. It's already, because it gets asked so often. Where did you come from? Are you Messianic Jews? Did you come from this group or that group? And we send them this. And in there is this quote. The Church of God, a worldwide association, traces its history back to the first century Church of God, which we do. You know, the church has always existed. It was never prophesied to be a big group. You can remember when Elijah told God, I'm the only one left. And God said, no, I got 7,000 that haven't bended the knee to Baal. He has kept the church alive. He has promised that the church would exist all the way through to the return of Christ. Went through a lot of trial, went through a lot of tribulation, but it has always existed. It existed in Asia Minor. It existed through the Alps. It existed through Europe and all the way in to where the tribes of Israel went in England and then finally came to the United States. Brethren, I hope from this that maybe you've got a little bit more information that can help you if you get ever asked the question, where did you guys come from? It is a fascinating story. It's one that I thoroughly, thoroughly enjoyed researching. You can probably tell I get into stuff like this, but this was one of those that I wanted to. I felt like there was maybe a gap. We had information on Israel to Europe. We had information on the Catholic Church and some of the changes. But I wanted to actually follow the trail of Sabbath keeping all the way to England. So I hope you found this interesting, and again, this will be useful for you in the future. Again, I would like for us as we even say our prayer today or in the next few days to thank God for the fact that he has preserved his church. In small, it is small, but he has preserved us, and we are still here today thanks to his promise that he would never let the gates of hell prevail against the Church of God.